Well, thank you, Nathan. And, it's great to see all you folks once again. It's good to be here at Grace Community Church, and Happy New Year to everyone. Trust that you all had a wonderful Christmas time and New Year's celebration. I did go to Florida for the week. Well, I went down on Christmas Eve. We flew down there and spent that week. Actually had to spend like 10 days because we got stuck in Florida for like 3 extra days. I know. And so me and my son, I guess we had to go golfing 2 more times, and my wife and my daughter had to go to the beach and things like that. So, but we had a wonderful time. It was really good to be with my family like that. So good to be here, and we're going to do something a little different, I guess, today. And we'll start off with a little bit of a presentation here. And there's a picture of the Washington Monument. The Washington Monument is one of the many national monuments that grace the landscape of our nation's capital. It was built in memorial to our first president of the United States, George Washington, to commemorate him for his monumental achievements in helping America establish its independence. The monument is designed as a true Egyptian obelisk. And it stands 555 feet tall, and it's one of the many great symbols of America's freedom. Architects began to design the monument in 1836. I think that was the year that the Alamo, wasn't it? 1836. But it wasn't until about 12 years later, in 1848, that the cornerstones were first laid and the work began on the Washington Monument. It continued for several years, for about 6 years, until it came to a screeching halt. And because of political opposition and the outbreak of the Civil War, the Washington Monument stood at a height of about 156 feet for 20 years. For 20 long and lonely years. And that was a very difficult time in the history of our country. But the Washington Monument sat incomplete through a period of political turmoil, civil war. And it wasn't until 1876 that then President Ulysses S. Grant authorized the completion of the monument, and the project was finally finished in 1884. Some say that the progress of the project symbolized America's struggle to unite herself as a nation. But the American people, they came together and they finished the work. Well, this morning I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. And Haggai, if you're not familiar with Haggai, if you're at Matthew, it's 3 books back in the Old Testament. Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai. But Haggai tells us the story of an event in the life of the Jewish people that when they returned to the promised land from the Babylonian captivity, first and foremost, their job was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But because of political opposition and unrest, the work came to a screeching halt. For about 16 years, and the temple sat there incomplete. But then God raises up a prophet, the prophet Haggai. And Haggai preaches a series of messages, not only to rebuke the people somewhat, but also, or moreover, to encourage the people to finish the work that God had called them to do. Haggai is a minor prophet versus the major prophets. And there's actually a couple of different ways that we can categorize the prophets. You know, that is major and minor prophets. And when we say minor prophets, it's not that the minor prophets are any less significant from the major prophets. It's only because, well, there's a few less pages in those books, right? Those books aren't as long as the major prophets. You know, some say that they're minor prophets, but they have a major message. And I think another way that we can categorize the prophets is actually a better way, and I think it's helpful because it puts all of the prophets in a historical context, right? And then we can understand in that historical context of where the prophets are coming from. See, all the prophets in the Old Testament, they are all centered around the Babylonian captivity. And when you think about the prophets this way, there's three categories of prophets that we see. First of all, there is the pre-exilic prophets, right? Those are the prophets and the men that prophesied before the Babylonian exile. And see, God raised up these men to warn the Israelites that if they don't change their ways, right, if they didn't want to obey and live up to their covenantal relationship with the Lord that God had made with them, you know, when they originally entered into the land, God said that he would bring judgment upon them, judgment in the form of the Babylonian army. And so God was, you know, God sent the prophets to warn them, but they didn't listen to the voice of God spoken through the prophet, right? So they went off into exile. And so here's a list of all of the pre-exilic prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, right? These are all the prophets that prophesied before Israel was taken off into captivity. And you know, when a lot of people think of the prophets, you know, we think of judgment, judgment, judgment. And there is a lot of judgment in all of the messages of these prophets. But it was a warning. God, there's also, you know, God's grace in the prophets. Okay, because the prophets were sent to give Israel an opportunity to repent and change their ways. Right, so there's a lot of grace that we see in the message of the prophets as well. Well, the second category, if we categorize the prophets this way, is the exilic prophets. Right, these are the men that spoke during the Israel's exile in Babylon. Right, these prophets, two of them, Daniel and Ezekiel. Right, they spoke to the exiles to give them a hope that someday God was going to restore them, you know, into the land. And it was also, those prophets, we see some tremendous prophecies of what God is going to do for his people, you know, in eternity, right? Because of his unconditional love for all his people. And then, of course, the last category we have here is the post-exilic prophets, right? These are the guys that spoke after the people had returned to the land. And post-exilic prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the post-exilic prophets, you know, they could be kind of centered around, you know, three different returns. Because when Israel, you know, returned from Babylon into the promised land, it was, they did it in three returns. And it didn't happen overnight. It, you know, it happened over a period of several years. The first return was, you know, under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And that's who we read about here in Haggai. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel in his return, right, he was to bring the people back into the land for the specific purpose to rebuild the temple. And then we have the second return under Ezra. You know, Ezra was a scribe. Ezra had the book of the law. And Ezra put his mind to the study and the practice of God's law, didn't he? And so Ezra brought the people back, and the purpose there was to restore or reestablish the covenant relationship with God's people, with the Lord, based on his word. And then, of course, the third return comes under Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, his return was to rebuild the walls. Right? The walls of Jerusalem, you know, were destroyed. And so Nehemiah goes back, rebuilds the wall, record time. But here, that return is, okay, now God wants to strengthen his, you know, the community of God's people in the land. But here, in Haggai, a post-exilic prophet, right, the return records the return under Zerubbabel's leadership, because if God is going to establish his people in the land, right, the first thing that needs to happen is the temple needs to be up and running. Because the temple was central to the Jewish way of life, both as a nation and a religion. See, without the temple, the Jews have no rallying point, no place to bind themselves together and unite themselves under the worship of the Lord. See, the temple, it was the edifice of God's glory, right? And it was a symbol of God's presence with his people. And so here in Haggai, we see that the Jews returned to the land to rebuild the temple. And what happened was that they met with some opposition. See, the people in the land at that time, when they first got back, you know, were the Samaritans. And the Samaritans living in that area, they sensed the political and religious significance of the temple, and so they resorted to terrorism to try and thwart the effort to rebuild the house of God. Right? So there was some pretty intense persecution of, you know, the remnant that had gone back to rebuild the temple. And we see this all the time, don't we? That, you know, when God it wants to do a monumental work through his people, right, the enemies of God, you know, are going to start working overtime so that they can destroy and discourage the work of God. And that's what we see here. You know, you can read about the background of that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the first attempts to build the temple, you know, the people did have some success for several years. But when the opposition became too strong and too great for them, right, they gave up. And they abandoned the work of God. Right? And then God raises up the prophet Haggai. Haggai preaches a series of messages, you know, to encourage the people to continue doing the work. You know, Haggai is the mouthpiece of the Lord in such a way that when he speaks, it is like God himself is speaking through the prophet. Right? It's exactly what's happening. God is speaking through Haggai. And the message is this. The message is renew the work of God. Renew the work of God. So I'm going to read Haggai. I'm going to read chapters, chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter, 1 through 15. Okay, we're only going to look at verses, kind of focus on verses 1 through 6. There is a part 2 to this series in chapter 1, but we're only going to get on two main points this morning. But Haggai, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. That might be a good thing, right? I don't know. You put on clothes, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in purses with holes. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes too little. When you bring it home, I will blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stir up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Jehozadak, the son of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and all the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord, their host, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So here, we'll take a look at verses 1 through 6, and I think when it comes to renewing the work of God, what Haggai is telling the people right off the bat is he's saying, stop making excuses. Stop making excuses. See, the excuses that the people have is they were saying that, well, it really must not be the time to rebuild the temple. Well, how did they come to that conclusion? Well, I mean, the opposition was so great, right? And the task was so difficult, and you know, the enemies of God were making things for the Jewish people at that time very difficult and discouraging to work on the temple. So they gave up, right? They abandoned the work of God. They let their circumstances dictate how they interpreted the will of God. And what they did is they abandoned the work on the house of God to what? To work on their own houses, didn't they? I mean, how bad could it have been? right? Haggai's going to get to that. But they use their circumstances as an excuse. And I think that in this passage we can learn, you know, several things of about excuses. And the first one is that an excuse is a rationalization that is a process. It's a process of not perceiving reality, but an attempt to make reality fit into our emotions or my agenda. Rationalizing, right? I'm really good at it. I don't know about you, but, you know, I can rationalize with the best of them. And all it is just it's making an excuse. The reality here is that God never told them to stop building the temple. Right? The reality is that it was still time. The time had never stopped to rebuild the temple. But the people began this process of rationalizing because, you know, they found themselves in these difficult times. Right? And there's several factors that attributed that. It was, you know, one, it was the opposition from the Samaritans in the land. They were going through, as we read, you know, very difficult economic times. Of course, that was just a consequence of their negligence and not being obedient to the covenant that God had made with them. And of course, Jerusalem was a disaster. It was in ruins. Right? The temple was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, and they had to pick up all these pieces and put them back together. And, you know, I'm sure it wasn't the easiest project that they had, the task that was put before them to rebuild the temple. So they got discouraged, right, and gave up. The work is too hard. Like, this is too hard. This temple building stuff is for the birds, right? I mean, and so it was just became too difficult. But Haggai is going to expose the hypocrisy of this excuse that the work was too difficult. And if we're going to use the excuse that sometimes things can be too difficult for us to do or the church to do or whatever, you know, we just need to kind of take a look back, you know, in history of all the people and, you know, great people of faith and men in our history where they faced insurmounting odds and never gave up. You know, we have all kinds of examples in God's word of that, don't we? You know, we mentioned the Washington Monument. Washington, when he was, you know, commander of the Continental Army fighting the British in the Revolutionary War, I mean, he faced some insurmountable odds. You know, during those years, it was like went on for 8 years. You know, it was a very, very difficult time for Washington. I mean, it came so close to losing the war because Washington's army was just in tatters. But he didn't give up. You know, it was only by the providence of God that Washington was able to defeat the British. You know, think of Winston Churchill, right? Winston Churchill was a prime minister of World War of England during World War II. And, you know, he gave a very famous speech. It's called his Never Give Up speech. Right? Never, 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 never give up. No matter how difficult things get. And he didn't. And he was right. See, difficulty is the excuse that history never accepts. Jesus told us that we would have troubles and difficulties in this world. And he tells us to take courage, right? Take courage because I have overcome the world. And so we are to be overcomers. I think as 1 John tells us that, how do we become overcomers? By faith, by trusting in Christ, by trusting in the Lord during times where, you know, where it doesn't make sense to trust in the Lord. Right, that we can overcome. Romans calls us more than conquerors, right? We are more than conquerors of him who loved us. And so when it comes to being an overcomer, maybe the overcoming that we need to make, I know I do sometimes, is overcoming my ability to make excuses of why I can't do something. See, the root of the problem here in Haggai was that the Jewish people lost their vision for why God had planted them in the promised land. Right? They lost their vision. They lost their purpose of being the people of God in Jerusalem. And so another thing I think that we can learn about excuses here is that excuses can overtake us when we lose our zeal and passion and worship to serve God. Like the temple, you know, as we said, it was the edifice of God's glory. Right? But we make excuses and it kind of blinds us from seeing the vision of God's glory and his presence in our lives. If building the temple was so important to these exiles, then they would have found a way to get it done, wouldn't they? I mean, if it was really important to them, and it was, they would have found a way. But what did they find? They found an excuse, didn't they? They had lost sight of God's glory. Their vision for being God's people in the land grew dim. You know, maybe the pressure was so bad of the opposition, the anti-God forces of evil working. Maybe they just didn't want to be canceled. You know what I'm saying? Right? They didn't want to stand up for the truth of God. They lost their vision. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." So their argument, it was based on, you know, this timing thing. The time has not yet come to build the temple. And so the question that, you know, arises is, well, when is it going to be time? What were they waiting for? Were they waiting for better economic times? Were they waiting for the opposition to go away? I mean, if they were waiting for that, they were going to have to wait a long time, right? Because opposition to God's word, as long as Satan, you know, has you know, reign in this world, right? The opposition to God's work, it never ends, does it? Christ is going to come back and put an end to it, though. But for now, we can expect that we can, you know, come up against, you know, Satan's resistance when God wants to do a work in our lives. The excuse that they had was really kind of a roundabout way that it was just God's fault that things had not improved. See if God wants his temple built, then he would have made us wealthier. You know, if God wants his temple built, then he would have dealt with these people in the land and made it easier for us to do the work. But the exiles, you know, they blamed their inaction on the timing, on their circumstances, but really what they were doing is pointing the finger to heaven and blaming it on God. So I think it shows us another aspect of what excuses are. Excuses, they can be lies that we tell ourselves, so it doesn't have to be our fault. Okay, that's the best of rationalization, right? Some would call it the blame game, something that's been going on, you know, since the very beginning of time, right? You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, okay? And Adam and Eve, right? They could only make one bad decision. That's it. That's all they had. Oh, they could only make one bad decision. Oh, wouldn't that be nice, huh? But guess what? They made it, didn't they? They made it. And they suffered the consequences. Right? God comes along walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve are trying to hide their sin. They're hiding from God, right? And God says, what's going on here? Eve, what did you do? What does Eve say? Eve says, oh, the serpent deceived me. In other words, the devil made me do it, right? And then he looks at Adam. Adam, what's going on here? What does Adam say? Adam says, that woman you gave me, she made me eat. So they're trying to pass the buck here. They're trying to pass the blame. But who is Adam really blaming? Not the woman. He's blaming God. The woman you gave me. Right? And so he's pointing the finger at God. You know what happens when you run out of excuses? And this is a good thing. See, when you run out of excuses, all you are left with is the truth. That's all you're left with, the truth. And I think there's one more thing that we can learn here when it comes to excuses. And this is a good one. Probably true. I know it's true here in Haggai. But excuses can be used as a means to justify a different course of action. You know, in verse 4 here, God exposes the total hypocrisy of the people's argument. They argued that the time had not come for rebuilding the temple, but what about themselves? The excuse that the time to build was inappropriate and is unfounded because apparently these people found plenty of time to work and build their own houses, right? They abandoned the work of God so that they could build houses for themselves. Of course, it raises the question, okay, where did they get the materials, right? Well, I think we know where they got the materials, because they came back into the land with all the materials to build the temple. And some commentators would say that they used the materials they were supposed to use in the temple. They used it for their own houses. You know, in verse 4, it calls these houses paneled houses. And interpreters differ on the meaning of paneled houses. Some see it as just being houses with roofs. Others see it as being luxurious houses with ornamental panels, usually associated with royalty. And so the idea here is that people were dwelling in luxury while God's house lay desolate. But whether they were luxurious houses or not, the point is that they left the work of God to pursue their own interests. They became indifferent to the work of God. Right? And their excuse, it's not God's time. You know, it was just used to justify a different course of action. And you know, I think we need to be careful sometimes when we say things like that. We say things like, well, you know, maybe it's just not God's time right now, you know, for me to do this or that, or oh, well, that's not, you know, I could never do that. That's not God's will for my life. Now, you could be right. You could be right. But what are you using the basis to make that determination? The Israelites here in Jerusalem at this time, you know, they said that it's not the time, but they were wrong, weren't they? They were wrong. And so we need to be careful when we say things, you know, like that, or, you know, how about this? Like, okay, so, you know, well, we can't do that. We've never done it that way. Or, you know, I've had, you know, been in situations where, oh, we've tried that, but, you know, it just didn't really work. So what he's saying is, he's going to give up. You know, it's a good thing Thomas Edison didn't give up, right? What did it take him, 100 times? 100 times before he got the light bulb, you know, correct? Right? He just kept trying. He wasn't going to give up. You know, I like Henry Ford. Okay, Henry Ford was a great visionary. He wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but Henry Ford had a vision to build an automobile, okay? And the people around him are like, you can't do that. That's impossible. How are you going to do that, right? So Henry Ford said this. He said, if I asked the people what they wanted, they would have said, we want faster horses. Henry Ford gave him the automobile, didn't he? Gave him the Model T. He didn't give up. Okay? Gave us the F-350 Super Duty. Wow, if Ford could just see those. Of course, Ford, what was great about Ford, too, is that he made automobiles available to the everyday people, okay, which was, I mean, he created the middle class, you know, in America. Okay, I don't know, I'm not so sure how affordable they are today, but using an excuse to justify a different course of action, it calls into question, you know, our priorities. What are our priorities as believers? What is our, you know, what is the priority of the local church? What is the priority of the church in America? And what is God asking the church in America to do today? See, another way I think that we can be involved in renewing the work of God is by setting our priorities on God's work and God's ways. Haggai uses the phrase, consider your ways. It's actually a favorite term of Haggai. He uses it four times in his book, in his letter here. And renewing the work of God, it begins in the heart. It begins with my attitude towards the things of God, the work of God, the, you know, God's ways. You know, what does God want to do in me and through me? Right? What is God's work in my life? You know, the word, the phrase consider your ways, it literally means to set your heart upon one's ways. Set your heart upon one's ways. You know, Haggai uses this phrase to challenge the people to take careful thought of not only, you know, their current course of action, but to consider the results of those actions, right? It's not like, you know, it's not like the people were, you know, were lazy. It's not like they weren't working very hard, because they were hard workers. The problem was that all of their hard work amounted to very little, right? Verse 6, you know, you sow much, but harvest little. You eat, there's not enough. You're satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough, you know, to become drunk. You put on clothes, no one's warm. You earn money, but it goes right through your pockets. It's like you have holes in your pocket. And so, you know, the Jewish people here, I mean, they are spinning their wheels, working really hard, but they're getting nowhere. And what happens when it's times like that, it's time to reevaluate, isn't it? It's time to consider cause and effect. All of this hard work, yet it's producing all of these disappointing results. Well, what is causing it? See, when the Lord tells the people through the prophet Haggai to consider their ways, he wants them to come to understand that the disappointing harvest that they were having was a direct result of the divine chastising that God had on them because of their negligence, you know, to build the temple. And their covenant relationship that they had with God, you know, with his people, he made these, you know, that covenant when they were into the land and they were to obey. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you, right? But if you don't obey, you will not experience the blessings of God. And so the poor harvest, it was a sign that they were out of fellowship with God. And as the covenant people of God, they should have been able to evaluate the difficult circumstances, and they should have drawn the conclusion, hey, listen, something is wrong here. You know, we're doing something wrong. We're out of fellowship with God. But instead of seeing their circumstances as a warning, where God was trying to get their attention, they used their circumstances as an excuse, didn't they? You know, and they redirected their focus off of God's work, and they used it to justify another course of action. And it was a course of action that was a lot more self-serving. They started building their own homes, whatever they were, beautiful or whatever, and the temple sat there, unfinished, for over 16 years. You know, we are facing a new year, right, for all of us, right? It is a new year, and we stand on the threshold of 2023. It's kind of hard to say that, like Nathan said. I'm still wondering what happened in 2006. I mean, the years just keep flying by. But it's all perspective, right? Okay, 2023, right? It's just another day closer to glory, right? That's all. But the new year is a great time for us to ask ourselves, consider my ways, to evaluate our spiritual lives, you know, both individually and corporately as a church. You know, where am I in my walk with Christ? Where am I, you know, in God's work in my life? What does God want to do in and through me, you know, in the new year coming up? The beginning of a new year is a time when a lot of churches will begin to, you know, evaluate. They'll look back on 2022 and look forward, you know, and, you know, what do we need to change? What needs, you know, what needs to happen? What can we do different? What, you know, how can we have more faith? Step out in faith. And here's a question that I am, you know, pondering. What is God calling the American church to do in our country? Right? Is it to, and I'm reading some really good books about what's going on in the culture and things like that, and you know, the church's role in the culture, and what is God calling our church to do? Is God calling the American church to do the same thing? Same thing? Okay. You know, all right, that's fine. But the only problem with that is that the American church as a whole is in decline. We are, you know, I read a book recently, you know, we have an evangelical recession. Okay, the Church of Christ in our country, it's in decline. And, you know, when it comes to spiritual growth, whether it's spiritual growth, you know, as an individual or spiritual growth, you know, as the local church, there's actually three levels of growth when it comes to these areas here. And the first one is, you know, growing. Second one is plateaued. Third one is decline. Right? And of course, the first one is the one that God wants us to do. God wants us to be always growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We want to be always growing in Christ, always, you know, moving forward. You know, the Christian life, I heard the Christian life once was likened to an airplane, okay? Hopefully not the airplanes that I had to ride on getting back from Florida, but an airplane, right? An airplane doesn't have reverse gear, does it? It doesn't have reverse gear, does it? Because if you're flying and all of a sudden the pilot puts it in reverse, you're in trouble, okay? So to keep moving forward, right? God wants us growing in our faith. Plateaued, you know, a lot of Christians, and I've been plateaued, you know, at certain points in my walk with Christ, right? You reach a level of spiritual growth, and that's it. You know, things just kind of level off. And what happens, you know, in that stage is that, you know, things become stagnant, and you know, you're happy with status quo and things like that. You just go along for the ride, so to speak. But then, you know, the last one is decline. See, if you're plateaued, right, you're open up to the possibility of decline, or some would call it backslidden. But if I find myself either plateaued or in decline, chances are my priorities are not what they should be. Chances are, you know, I could be making excuses for why things are the way they are in my life and not the way God wants them to be. And God, through the prophet Haggai here, he tells me to consider my ways. In other words, I need to set my heart on a course of action that is going to bring me to the next level of spiritual maturity. Consider my ways. Deepen my relationship with Christ. See, as individuals, see, we renew the work of God in our hearts. And when we renew the work of God in our hearts, and Peter prayed this in his prayer, if you didn't, you know, if you didn't catch it. When the body of Christ as individuals, you know, grow in their spiritual life, then it affects the church, and then the church grows. Right? But it starts with the individuals, doesn't it? Now, there are two more ways that we can be involved in renewing the work of God, and they both come, you know, at a corporate level. But that's part two of the series. And I'm not going to be presumptuous or anything, but only to say this. See, I believe that there is a strong message in the book of Haggai for the American church today, especially in the times that we live in, times when there are these powerful anti-God forces that are, you know, working against the Christian church. And, you know, what they want to totally eradicate the work of God in our country. And so there's tremendous spiritual warfare that we're seeing in our country. And our culture is just so, I don't know. I mean, it's so anti-God, isn't it? So anti-God. And I think many churches have acquiesced to the pressures of these social issues because they don't want to, you know, cause any problems, and they don't want to be canceled. They want to be canceled. And so I think what we need now, that it is time for the American church to come together. To come together and renew the work of God in our land. Take a stand for truth and righteousness against the forces of evil in our country. Okay? Because if we don't, they're going to just continue to roll over and take away our religious freedoms, take away all of our civil freedoms, and it's going to get ugly. But that's part two. But we don't have to fear when it comes, when we think of, you know, the church of, in America today and what's going on in our country. We just need to remember this. Jesus said, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? What do we have to be afraid of? Nothing. Okay? Nothing. Did Christ conquer death? Yeah, he did. We don't have to be afraid of anything, do we? Okay, what's the worst that man can do to us? Kill us? That's it. That's all man can do, right? What's the worst God can do? God can kill us and take away our souls, but, I mean, he doesn't do that if you're already saved, but you know what I'm saying, right? We don't have to fear man, all right? God is on our side, and if God is on our side, who can be against us, right? Right? We already have the victory. And so, I mean, I'm excited. I'm excited about these things and what God is going to do, you know, in 2023. But it begins with each one of us as individuals, doesn't it? That God would renew his work in our hearts, that we might have a passion to worship him and serve him and carry out those things which he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you, Lord, for your word and how you speak to us through your word, through the prophet Haggai, to encourage us to continue that which you have called us to do. And Lord, I pray for each one here, for all of us here today, myself mostly, that I would open my heart and let you renew the work of your work in me first, Lord, that you might do great things through me and through the church. Thank you, Lord, for each one here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.